To chapter 3 of Job. That's where we're going to begin. Last week, you remember, we dealt with the opening, chapters 1 and 2, and what we learned about Satan, what we learned about Job, and what we learned about the Lord. We're now going to look at the speeches, this huge section from 3 to 37. Then we're going to look at the Lord's response and the conclusion. And so we're going to travel through a lot of scripture this morning. I should perhaps add as we begin that when in the last century atheism arose, it was not because people had an intellectual problem with God. There really is no intellectual problem with the existence of God, but there are intellectual objections to the existence of God. And that is the problem of evil. How can there be a good God when we see Hurricane Mitch hitting Honduras and 10,000 people dying? How can there be a good God when we have the Holocaust? How can there be a good God when there's famine? How can there be a good God when my 2-year-old got leukemia and died? And so these are the big issues. And as I've often said before, that it was Friedrich Nietzsche, the German philosopher, in the 19th century, that said, commenting on the death of God, and when we speak about the death of God, it's simply that God is no longer relevant to modern man. In other words, he's died. He said that because God had died in the 19th century, the 20th century would be the most violent in human history, and so it has been. And because of that, we have this multiplied problem with how can there be suffering in the world if there's a good God. And the book of Job, and you remember this is one of the earliest of the canonical books, one of the earliest books in the Bible, is given to give us some perspectives on what is happening in the whole panorama of human suffering. So it's an immensely, immensely important book. It has some surprises in it. And if you've been reading through, when you come to the Lord's speeches here, they're rather surprising because God doesn't seem to be answering the question that Job is asking. And so we're going to deal with that. And it's very intriguing and it's very wonderful. And so this is one of the great books, as I said last week, not just of the Bible, of the world. And it's ranked even by non-Christians, people who are not Jews or Christians, along with Homer, along with Milton, along with Shakespeare, along with Dante. This is one of the greats. We said last week that it's very precisely structured. There's an introduction that's balanced by a conclusion at the beginning of the end and at the end of the book, which set the parameters of where it's going. At the beginning, there are two interviews of the Lord with Satan. At the end, there are two interviews of the Lord with Job. And in the middle, this massive amount on the speeches, the dialogue. The dialogue itself, four rounds of speeches with Job, taking up the mass of the book, and then balanced by four rounds of speeches with Elihu, the angry young man. These four rounds, we've got an opening statement by Job. We've then got a debate in three cycles, and then the fourth debate is really Job's closing arguments, almost in a court case. And we said that in cycle one, cycle two, cycle three, Zophar drops out. We're not sure if his speech was lost or whether he just ran out of steam. And we looked at that last week, and you'll remember, I won't go into this in detail, but we said, and this is just a little review, looking at the speeches, they're in four groups of four. I've mentioned that in the last cycle only Job speaks. There is an interlude in chapter 28 so that we can have a little intermission in the drama, much like when you go to the theater or to a long film, you have an intermission so you can catch your breath, kind of recharge, and be ready for the climax, be refreshed for the ending. So we get an interlude, then we get Job's final speech, which is a great challenge for anyone to find him guilty of gross sin. Then we get a second interlude, rather surprisingly, again, so that we're building towards a climax here, a crescendo. And Job's waiting to hear from God. It says the words of Job have ended, and so we're all now waiting on tiptoe for the Lord to speak. And then suddenly Elihu speaks, and his name means he is God. And so we have another interlude before we finally get on to the Lord's speech. And we said last week that the theology of the speeches is the standard orthodoxy of the day. And if you've been reading through, it comes kind of ad nauseum. They hit Job repeatedly, saying, Job, you are suffering because you've sinned. You're reaping what you've sowed. And they remorselessly devastate, they pummel him with this argument. Job, you're simply hiding some secret sin. And if you would repent, all would be well. And that was the standard orthodoxy of the day. And then I said that the mass of material in the speeches, the mass of the material is not wrong. I used to wonder when I read this material, you know, is this a section of the Bible, you know, where you've got material that's actually incorrect. It's not incorrect, it's just inappropriate. And so, as I said last week, I might believe in demons, but then if I say to Jeff, you've got a demon, and he hasn't, do you see what I mean? I do him damage with the truth that there are demons. And so they've got truth that often you reap what you sow, but it's truth inappropriately applied to Job. You see the point? And we sometimes do that. We need to be careful that we don't do that. So by and large, their speeches are correct if taken in context. So when you read through the book of Job, most of it's correct, even if his friends are speaking, but it is misapplied. And if we use the truth that way, we can damage people. So I want to look through the cycles of speeches so you begin to get a feel of the drama and how it builds as the book goes on. So turn with me, as I said, to chapter 3, and we will work through, and you might want to later on mark your Bible so that you can see the whole flow as we move through here. And so chapter 3 and verse 1, and look with me in your Bible and you'll get the flow. And this is Job's opening statement. Afterward, Job opened his mouth, the friends have assembled, they've sat silent for 7 days, and he cursed the day of his birth. He really speaks. This is a man, I like Job, he's full of moral courage, he's not a wimp. He curses the day of his birth, and Job said, let the day perish on which I was born, and the night which said, a boy is conceived. Is strong, is adamant. And then we go to the beginning of chapter 4, where we get the commencement of the debate, round 1 of this kind of heavyweight boxing contest. And Eliphaz wades in, and he answers Job, if one ventures a word with you, will you become impatient? But who can refrain from speaking? Behold, you've admonished many, and you've strengthened the weak. But now you're in sin, he'll go on to say. And so he rambles on for a couple of chapters, and then we get to 6:1, and Job begins to reply. Here's his first reply to the first attack in 6:1. Move on to 8:1, chapter 8 and verse 1, and friend 2 wades in. We're still in the first cycle, and then Bildad answers, how long will you say these things and the words of your mouth be a mighty wind? In other words, Job, you're just blowing hot air. And so he wades in against his friend, and so he goes on for a chapter. Then chapter 9 and verse 1, and Job replies. He gives his reply to the second attack by his friend. Nobody needs friends like these. 11:1, round 1, friend 3. Then Zophar answered, shall a multitude of words go unanswered, and a talkative man be acquitted? Shall your boast silence men, and shall you scoff and none rebuke? And so, you know, this is nice comfort, you know, for a man who's virtually on his deathbed lying here, but they're going to pummel him. Then over to chapter 12, and Job responds, and he's full of sarcasm. Then Job responded, truly then, you are the people, and with you wisdom will die. In other words, so you three, when you die, you think wisdom will disappear from the earth. You're so wise. And so Job responds over to 15:1. 15:1, and now we get round two. Round two, and back into the ring comes Eliphaz. Friend one is back again. And he says, should a wise man answer with windy knowledge and fill himself with the east wind? Of course, the east wind is hot air. So again, they say, Job, this is just a bunch of hot air that you're saying. And so he carries on, and we go to 16:1. And Job replies, and he says, verse 2, sorry comforters are you all. Is there no limit to windy words? And so he says, you've come to comfort me, but you're miserable comforters. They're giving him no comfort at all. 18:1, still in round 2, friend 2, Bildad wades in. How long will you hunt for words? Show understanding, and then we can talk. Why are we regarded as beasts and stupid in your eyes? Because they were stupid, that's why. So on to chapter 19, and Job replies, how long will you torment me and crush me with your words? These 10 times you've insulted me. And indeed they were insulting this godly, this upright man. Chapter 20 and verse 1, we're still in round 2, and then Zophar wades in on the attack. Chapter 21 and verse 1, Job replies. 21 and verse, and then Job answers, listen carefully to my speech, and let this be your way of consolation. 22 and verse 1, round 3. I mean, you can begin to feel the weight of it, can't you? I mean, this is savage. No wonder we'll need an interlude in chapter 28, so we can go out and get a Coca-Cola and get refreshed, you know, from this massive debate. So round 3, friend 1, Eliphaz wades in to the rink again. And so we go off with another diatribe against Job. On to 23:1, and Job responds. It's rather beautiful. He gets more and more tired of the friends and begins more and more to kind of sideways talk to the Lord. Verse 3, 23. Oh, that I knew where I might find him, that I might come to his seat, to his throne. Then I would present my case before him, not before these three friends, and fill my mouth with arguments. So he goes on. 25:1, still in round 3, friend 2, Bildad comes into the ring. He doesn't go for very long now, only 6 verses. They're running out of arguments. And then 26:1, then Job responded, what a help you are to the weak. How you have saved a man without strength. He is still sarcastic. He will not be subdued unjustly by these men. And then we get to the end of chapter 26, and we're expecting now Zophar to come in to the ring, but he doesn't. As I say, he's either run out of steam, or we've lost what he had to say. But Job still responds, okay, perhaps knowing what's in his mind. Verse 4 is typical of what Job is saying. Tremendous words. My lips certainly will not speak unjustly. He's not going to invent sin, nor will my tongue utter deceits. Verse 5, second half of the verse. Till I die, and of course is expecting to die, I will not put away my integrity from me. I hold fast to my righteousness and will not let it go. My heart does not reproach any of my days. That's moral courage. So chapter 27 concludes the three cycles. We get the interlude, which is a wonderful poem on wisdom in chapter 28, and we'll look at that. And then in chapter 29, Job gives his final speech. 29, 30, 31, and at the end of 31, finally, 31 and verse 40, it says, the words of Job are ended. And then 32:1, then the three men ceased from answering Job. And so we all think, now we're going to get some answers from God. But no, into the ring leaps Elihu. Verse 4, and Elihu had waited to speak to Job because they were older than he. And when Elihu saw that there was no answer in the mouth of the three men, his anger burned as an angry young man. He then launches forth on four speeches. And so we get 32, verse 6, and then 34, verse 1. Then Elihu continued his second speech. Then 35, verse 1, his third speech. 36, verse 1, his fourth speech. And now we are all exhausted. And finally, we stumble to the end of verse 37, where we stop. And so we've gone through this mass of material here. The speeches ranging from chapter 3 right through to chapter 37. This huge amount of material. Thrust and counter-thrust, dialogue and debate, arguments and counter-arguments. Now going to come out of the speeches of the friends, and we're going to come into these two speeches of the Lord. The two speeches in 38, 39, 40, and 41 that the Lord gives as a reply to this mass of debate that has been going on. And as you said rightly, it may have been going on for days. And the Lord is going to step in. And at the end of 37, finally, Elihu, he runs out of steam. And then what we're all waiting for, 38 and verse 1, then the Lord... And that's what we've been waiting to hear since chapter 2. Then the Lord answered Job out of the whirlwind and said, probably referring back to Elihu, who is this that darkens counsel by words without knowledge, which was true of Elihu and the other friends. Now gird up your loins like a man, God says to Job. Stand on your feet. And then we get a very interesting couple of chapters. And as I say, it seems as if we're all waiting now to God to unravel the mystery of suffering. And so what does the Lord say? Verse 12. It's like he invites Sir Job to kind of walk through creation with him. And he says, Job, have you ever commanded the morning and caused the dawn to break? Verse 18. Have you ever entered the springs of the sea? Or walked in the recesses of the deep? So we've looked at the morning, now we're looking at the sea. Job, do you know the way to the dwelling of light? And of course light is a great mystery, which we know in physics today. And darkness, do you know its place? Verse 31, oh, by the way, Job, can you bind the chains of the Pleiades? Or loose the cords of Orion? And so you kind of get this picture that now Job, metaphorically, Job and the Lord are going for a walk through the creation. And he's saying, Job, have a look at the waves and have a look at the light. And by the way, do you see the constellations up there? And so we could go on, verse 39. Job, can you hunt the prey for lions or satisfy the appetite of the young lions? Job, do you know how the animal kingdom is nurtured? Verse 39. Do you know how goats give birth? I don't have a clue. Do you observe the calving of the deer, speaking of the mystery of conception and life and birth? Then he mentions in verse 5 the wild donkey. It's almost like they're strolling along and just, you know, what they come across, they observe. The ostrich, verse 13. The horse, verse 19. The eagle, verse 26. And you think, what in the world is going on? You know, they're just kind of strolling through creation, and in this rather playful tone, the Lord is pointing things out. Well, a lot's going on, and let's give a little summary here of what's happening. The Lord's speeches, 38, 39, 40, and 41. The poetry is superb, but its content is rather bewildering because God seems to now be answering questions that nobody is asking. But number one, God has broken his silence, and in itself, this is an answer. Job is not abandoned. This was his great fear. As we said last week, his complaint was not that he had lost his property or lost his health or lost his children. That happens on planet Earth. His complaint is that he has lost God. And you see, that's one of the keys to the book, because when you go through suffering, that's your biggest suffering. Where's God? Where's God? You go through a Holocaust. The issue is not just the physical suffering, but it's the great ache. My God, why have you forsaken me? And somebody said at this point, God could have just read through the yellow pages and God and Job would have been completely satisfied because God's talking again. The silence has been broken, number one. Number two, God invites him to meet him as, quote, an equal, twice. The last words from his friends were that man, 25 and verse 6, man is a maggot. Man is a maggot. And have you heard theology like that? Man's a maggot. Well, God says, no, stand on your feet. Gird up your loins like a man. In other words, he says to Job, and again, you see, we're moving now. We're moving. God has broken his silence. He's saying to Job, now, stand up like a man. Don't whine. Don't whimper. You're my son. Okay, you're going through this for a reason. Square your shoulders. Lift up your chin. You've not been abandoned. I'll explain to you what's going on. And so gird up your loins like a man. And then, as I've said, God invites him to walk with him through the creation. And of course, simply walking together as friends, before Job is healed, is destroying Satan's wager. Because Satan said, if you take everything away, if you take away his property, take away his children, take away his possessions, take away his health, he will curse you to your face. Because he said that Job is only serving you, is only in it for what he can get out of it. This is the obedience of expediency. Job is no different to the people who follow me. Why do people follow me? Satan says, because there's a good payoff. Sin pays. And he says, people follow you, God, for exactly the same reason. But now, God and Job are walking together as friends, and Job is still not healed. He still doesn't have any property or any possessions. But you see, this is a slap in the face to Satan, because he's not cursing God. He's not cursing God. He's walking together with God as a friend. This, of course, gives him great dignity, and as an innocent sufferer, he is the natural companion of God. And what's happened at this stage is God's why question, why, is replaced with the where question. He doesn't know why, but he does know where God is. God is alongside him, walking with him again. And sometimes we won't have an answer to the why question, but we will get an answer to the where question. I remember I was talking with John Wimber. John Wimber's now with the Lord. We were talking about suffering, and John said to me, he said, you know, recently a girl came up to me in one of the Vineyard churches, and she said she had been raped. To John, she was saying, as I was being raped, I was asking, God, where are you? God, where are you? God, where are you? And John, with his great wisdom, said to her, you know where he was? He was in you. He was in you. He was with you. He was being raped too. And you see, we may not have the why question, but we know the where question. It's Emmanuel, God with us. And Job is beginning to get the feel of this as he walks with God. Number four, God refuses to humiliate Job or overwhelm him with his omnipotence. Now, when you read these speeches in 38, 39, 40, 41, you can almost think that the Lord is kind of, you know, overwhelming Job with a sense of his great power in creation. But it's not that way. It's not that way at all. It's almost like the Lord is teasing Job. There's a playfulness about the Lord's speeches as he walks with Job. There's a playfulness about it. There's almost a twinkle in his eye. There's some kind of hidden mirth. You see, Job has done marvelously well in vindicating God, but now he's taking himself a little bit too seriously, and that's what we do as well. We can go through a trial, and God says, well done, you didn't capitulate, you didn't give way to the enemy. Yeah, you were a bit depressed, yes, you had your bad moments, but I'm so pleased with you. And Job is now taking himself too seriously, and that almost in these speeches, there's a playfulness, there's a twinkle in God's eye. He's kind of teasing his friend Job as they walk through the creation. But there's a purpose in this. There's a purpose in this. It's moving on here. Number 5. God does not give him the answers he asks for. This is the astonishing thing about the book. Job is never told why this all happened. Never ever is he told why it happened. God doesn't lift the curtain on chapter 1 and chapter 2. You remember Satan being in the presence of God, saying that Job only serves you for what he can get out of it, then all this drama unfolding. Job is never told what happened backstage. Okay, that's why Job didn't write the book of Job, you see, because he never got the revelation of what was going on behind the scenes. But he never knows why. He never knows why. Somebody said, if we knew why, it would eliminate the necessity for faith and love. We'd have sight. Remember, Paul says we walk by faith, not by sight. If we knew why all the time, it would eliminate the necessity for faith and love. But it's only faith and love that absorbs evil and suffering and will eventually prevail over it. And so God sometimes doesn't tell us the why, because he wants us to walk in faith and love him. And that in itself is spiritual warfare. That in itself is overcoming evil. That in itself is the cross. My God, why? And so Jesus dies. And so this is the astonishing thing. Job is not told why. However, God's answer is to change Job's worldview, thereby forge a deeper relationship. And what happens here, Job is shown the creation as an example of God's care and control. If God is so loyal to all of creation, then he must also care for that piece of creation called Job. You get the point. Jeff this morning is a piece of creation. He's a slice of creation. Rich is a piece of creation, is a slice of it. And they've now walked through the creation and they've seen the waves, they've seen lights, they've seen the constellations in the sky, they've seen the wild goats, they've seen the lion. And it's as if the Lord is saying, Job, if I care intimately for creation, you're too part of this creation. Don't you think I care for you? I was just thinking as we were saying about the beautiful snow outside. I know that it's trite and we often say it, but every flake a different configuration, every flake a different shape. You just think of the millions of flakes that are lying on this roof, all shaped differently. And it's as if the Lord is saying, now Job, I'm not going to tell you why, but look at creation. And as Jesus would come along and say, not a sparrow will fall to the ground without your Father. The hairs of your head are numbered. But you say, Lord, why? Why? I'm not going to tell you why. I'm not going to tell you why. You just trust me. You just trust me. And that's how this drama continues. However, there's a little bit more. God points out the behemoth and the leviathan in his second speech. The behemoth and the leviathan, which we believe provides some hints of where the roots of his problem stem from. And we'll look at the behemoth and the leviathan in just a minute. And so again, so that you don't lose where we've gone through the opening of what's happening backstage between God and Satan. We've gone to the speeches where the friends majorly misunderstand what has happened here. They're not understanding it at all. Then we get the Lord's speeches, and he doesn't give Job insights into the opening drama, but he's going to give Job what he needs. And then we're going to come chapter 42 to the conclusion, where we'll learn something about Satan, something about the Lord, and something about Job, which will match what we learnt up here. So chapter 42, and let's read the opening. Chapter 42, let's just read a couple of verses here as we go into the climax of this. 42 and verse 1. The Lord has given his two speeches. Then Job answered the Lord and said, I know that thou canst do all things, and that no purpose of thine can be thwarted. You see, that's what he's seen by looking through the creation, that God is in control, that God is wise, that God is good, that not a sparrow falls to the ground. And Job is a slice of that creation. So he doesn't understand, okay, why it all happened, but he knows that God is both creator, God is governing this wonderful ecosystem of the creation. And then he says, who is this, referring to the Lord's words, that hides counsel without knowledge? Therefore I have declared that which I did not understand, things too wonderful for me, which I did not know. And when we go through suffering, there's sometimes things going on that are too wonderful. We do not know. And if Job could have only known that he is overthrowing the kingdom of Satan by saying, no, it's not expediency, it's not might, it's not power, it's love, it's faith, it's trust. Though he slay me, yet will I trust him. You see, every hour Job lives through this, he is hammering the enemy's kingdom, but he doesn't know that. Verse 4, hear now, and I will speak, and I will ask thee, and do thou instruct me. Verse 5, I have heard of thee by the hearing of the ear, but now my eyes see you. I see you. He doesn't understand all the background, but he sees the Lord. Therefore I retract, and I repent in dust and ashes. And many people say, well, you know, when I get to heaven, I'm going to ask God about this, and I'm going to ask God about that. When we see him, we won't need to ask anything at all. Okay, we'll see him, and it'll be answered in who he is. And so let's just look through this conclusion and learn, number one, Satan. And what do we find? He's not even mentioned. He's not even mentioned in the conclusion. Why? Because Job has overthrown his schemes, his accusations. He's strutting up and down on the earth, him saying, God saying twice, where have you been? And he says, wandering to and fro, strutting up and down on the earth, and God, it's all going my way. And God says, well, have you noticed Job, a good, blameless, upright man, fearing God? You see, it's not going all your way. And this is a man who demonstrates the paradigm of my kingdom. And Satan, this is what's going to win. And indeed, it's been demonstrated that it will win through this man. And so Satan, he kind of skulks off, and you don't hear him. He's not even mentioned. The Lord, what do we learn about the Lord? Three or four things. Number one, he calls Job his servant in this closing chapter four times. Now you might think, well, that's nice. This in the Old Testament was the title given to Moses. Joshua doesn't even get this title until after he's dead. But this is the great title that's given to Moses. And you see, Job has been serving the Lord in this suffering. You remember, they came to Jesus and they said, what must we do to work the works of God? Which is a great question to ask. You can't ask a much more important question than that. What must we do to work the works of God? I mean, that's why we're alive, to work the works of God. What must we do? And Jesus replied and said, this is the work of God that you believe. This is the work of God that you believe. And what had Job been doing? He'd been believing and believing and believing that God was good, God was just, God was righteous. This was not meaningless. And he had been serving the Lord in this darkness, in this nightmare. And sometimes when we go through darkness and suffering, we are vindicating God. We're serving him simply by affirming his goodness while everything around us contradicts it. Number two, the Lord says, Job has spoken what is right, in contrast to his friends. His words were rash. Yes, he found fault with God. Yes, but the overall thrust of his position was correct. And sometimes when we go through suffering, don't be too hard on yourself. You know, sometimes we say, well, you know, I complained. Well, yeah, you might have complained. And, you know, I grumbled a little bit. Yeah, you did. But your basic thrust, was it correct? You were saying, I don't understand what's going on, but I do believe that God is good. You see, that was the thrust of Job, my servant has spoken what is right. The overall thrust of what he had to say. Number three, which is rather nice, he restores to Job everything twofold. A little bit of irony here. God allowed Job's goods to be stolen, so God now submits to his own law, Exodus 22:4, where if you stole anything, you had to repay it twofold. And so now Job, instead of his 7,000 sheep, he gets 14,000. You'll find this all in chapter 42. Instead of his 3,000 camels, he gets 6,000. Instead of his 500 yoke of oxen, you'll find this all in chapter 1, he gets 1,000 yoke of oxen. Instead of his 500 donkeys, he gets 1,000 donkeys. And so there is an exact doubling of what he had before, almost as if the Lord is again saying playfully, with a twinkle in his eye, okay, Job, I allowed everything to be stolen away, and so it does say in my law that you've got to have it back twofold. And so he does. And then in verse 13, in the Hebrew, it says that he had twice seven sons. So it seems he started off with seven sons, you remember, and they were all killed. And it seems that his number of his sons is also doubled. It seems to say that in the Hebrew, twice seven sons. The Lord blesses the second half of Job's life more than the first. And so he's a model of resurrection. And he establishes, and this is the reason for the book, a prototype of innocent suffering. Job foreshadows the cross. Before we can understand that Jesus was innocent, and this was the great accusation of the Jews, cursed is everyone who hangs on a tree. This man has got to be wicked. He's hanging on a tree. And the book of Job is going to teach us, no, the righteous, the blameless, those who are upright, those who fear God, they can indeed suffer. So that's what we're going to learn about the Lord. And then just finally, we're going to learn in chapter 42 a few things about Job. Number one, which I've hinted at, he comes to contentment and peace without ever knowing why. Without ever knowing why. We know why. He did not. He might have had some hints, which we'll look at in a minute, but he comes to peace and contentment, which we can also, without having the great question why answered. He's given intimacy, not information. Number two, he does confess his rash words and limited knowledge, but as I said, not some secret sin. And then thirdly, he repents in the light of what he now sees. It's not so much what he understands, but what he sees. And those beautiful words in chapter 42, but now my eyes see thee, therefore I retract and I repent in dust and ashes, verse 5. Mirroring Isaiah 6, verse 5. You remember Isaiah is in the temple and he says, woe is me, for I am undone, for my eyes have seen the King, the Lord of hosts. And in the light of his countenance, much is answered. And a couple more things about Job, which is interesting. Verse 10, he has to pray for others before he himself is healed. And sometimes we have to do that as well. You know, Lord, solve my problem. Lord, give me a car, you know. Lord, help me financially. And the Lord says, well, I'd like you just to give a little bit away now. You say, what? You know, give something away? Yeah. Pray for your friends first. And as he does, as he's obedient, then he receives his own healing. But he ministers to others before he himself is healed. God was angry. It's interesting to note, God was angry. It says in the text, he was angry at these three friends because they should have known better. I should have known better. Fifthly, about Job, he gives his daughters an inheritance, verse 14 and 15 of 42, reflecting Numbers 27, perhaps another hint of his passion for righteousness and justice. He was just a very, very upright, loving, and honorable man. And then it seems, we're not quite sure here, seems that he lived perhaps for another 140 years. If his trials began at age 70 and God offered him back double, that would mean he would live to about 210 and be a good patriarch. And that would fit with the book being taking place in the patriarchal period. Or it could mean there in verse 16 that he lived for a total of 140 years, but more likely that this began at about age 70 and then the Lord gave him another 140 years of life, and so again that doubling of what was lost. So when we come to the Lord's speeches, this is 38 and 41, remember there are two speeches. In the first, we look at light, we look at the constellations, we look at the waves, we look at the eagle, we look at the lion. Then there's a break, and there's a break, and then we go into chapter 40 and 41, and we're introduced in 40 and 41 into just two creatures that seem to be on a different level of reality. And so if you look with me into chapter 40, looking at the behemoth, notice in chapter 40 and verse 17, how many of you have got a hippopotamus in your translation or in your margin there? Okay, in the notes. But notice in verse 17, his tail is like a cedar. Have you ever seen a hippopotamus's tail? Little dinky thing. Okay, doesn't look much like. And then verse 18, his bones are tubes of bronze. His limbs are bars of iron. And most revealingly, verse 19, he is the first of the works of God. Is the first of the works of God. Now that will give us a clue as we move on. Then we go to the Leviathan in chapter 41, verse 18. Now this is an odd crocodile. Verse 18, his sneezes flash forth light, and his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. Out of his mouth go burning torches, sparks of fire leap forth. Out of his nostrils smoke goes forth. Verse 21, his breath kindles coals and flames go forth from his mouth. And verse 34, again we'll get a little hint. He looks on everything that is high. He is king over the sons of pride. Now what are we talking about here? Well, let's have a look at it. Possibly animals, but very strange animals, because they don't quite fit the animal kingdom, although they are certainly described as animals. So the other possibility is that they are supernatural beings. Supernatural beings. The word behemoth is the word beast, which will be very significant when we get to the book of Revelation. And the word Leviathan was a dragon or a sea monster. And the word dragon will be very interesting when we get to the book of Revelation. Now, it makes sense, you see, if the Lord is going to give Job a little hint of what might be going on, that when they're walking through the creation, they don't only see the physical creation, but God gives him a little glimpse into the supernatural side of creation, because all are open before the Lord. There's no kind of bifurcation between the physical and the spiritual with God. And so if Job's walking with God, perhaps he gets a window on the other side. Now it's also interesting that when the Lord begins to speak in chapter 38, as he opens his speech in 38, he speaks of the morning stars and the sons of God. And you remember in Isaiah 14, Satan is described as the star of the morning, the son of the dawn. Which is interesting. So as soon as the Lord begins to speak, This is back in 38. We've not come to 41 yet, but there is a reference to the sons of God, the morning stars, which is a title in Isaiah for Satan. Moving on, I mentioned Behemoth is the first of the works of God. And when we look in Isaiah and Ezekiel referring to Satan, it seems to indicate that about him, that he was the first of the works of God. Leviathan, which we just read in 41:18, it says his eyes are like the eyelids of the morning. And Satan is the star of the morning, which is interesting. It says of Leviathan that he looks on everything that is high, and he is king over all the sons of pride. What a description, what a description of Satan. We go to Daniel, and there we also find some beasts in the book of Daniel, some beasts, but we know in the book of Daniel that these are supernatural beings. And so perhaps these beasts in the book of Job are supernatural beings. We move to Revelation chapter 12, and we find a dragon with seven heads in Revelation chapter 12. And the dragon with seven heads is Satan. Well, Leviathan in Canaanite literature is a twisting serpent, interesting term, serpent, in the sea with seven heads in Canaanite imagery and mythology. And then in Romans 13, we have a beast, just like Behemoth. The word is a beast. Revelation 13, and the beast is the Antichrist. Again, another force arrayed against God. And what we seem to be introduced to here is the kind of cosmic forces of evil that are the backdrop to the Old Testament. We don't get a lot of revelation there about them, but indeed they are there. The kind of primeval personification of chaos, if you like. And so we have these terms appearing in the Old Testament. In Genesis 3, we have a serpent. Throughout the Old Testament, and we'll look at some of the references, Leviathan comes again and again, mentioned many times in the Old Testament. Behemoth is mentioned several times. We've also got, and we'll look at this in the book of Job, we've got Yam mentioned. So we've got Leviathan, Behemoth, the serpent. Now we've got Yam, which will come probably, I can't remember, about 8 or 9 times, perhaps more, in the Old Testament. Yam was a Canaanite god. It's actually the Hebrew word for sea, but it's like the forces of chaos. The forces of chaos, which of course is the kingdom of darkness. And then we have one other term that comes repeatedly in the Old Testament, which is the Canaanite god of chaos, Rahab. Rahab means pride, arrogance, the boisterous one, Rahab. And Rahab, interestingly, is a symbolic name for Egypt, because standing behind Egypt were all the forces of darkness. That's why deliverance from Egypt is a paradigm of the cross, the overthrowing of the forces of darkness. So in the Old Testament, sometimes metaphorically, Egypt is called Rahab, because standing behind Egypt is this god of chaos. And then you remember there's a woman in the book of Joshua who's named after this god. Her name was Rahab because she was named after this Canaanite force of chaos. And so what do we have in the Old Testament? We seem to begin to have glimpses that will not have their final definition till we get to the New Testament, and even more so when we get in the book of Revelation. But variously described, the kingdom of darkness as Leviathan, Behemoth, the serpent, Yam, and Rahab. And we'll look up some of those references as we close. And perhaps we've just got a few minutes in which we can do that. Turn with me in your Bible, and you'll get the feel of it. We won't look at them all, and we'll just close with this morning. And then I'll tie this into the book of Job as we finish. We'll look at just the scriptures that are underlined, but I've given you some others that you can take note of. There are many others I should add in the Old Testament. I've only given you a few here. But if you look in your Bible with me to Psalm 74 and verse 10, I want you to see this because we often miss it when we're going through our Bible. Psalm 74 and verse 10, notice it says, "How long, O God, will the adversary," who's the adversary? This is the name for Satan in the book of Job. "How long will the adversary revile and the enemy spurn your name?" Verse 12. "Yet God is my king from old, who works deliverance in the midst of the earth. Thou didst divide yam," that's the word there, "thou didst divide yam by thy breath." Now, it may also be referring to the Red Sea, but you see, standing behind those forces of death that Israel was being delivered from were supernatural forces of darkness. And then, "thou didst divide yam by thy strength, thou didst break the head of the sea monster, Leviathan, in the waters." Verse 14, "thou didst crush the heads," plural, "of Leviathan," this seven-headed dragon, which you find in Revelation chapter 12. And so we seem to have a little window into supernatural forces. If we go on to Psalm 89, you'll see a similar thing. And I'm only giving you one or two little references so that you can get the feel. Now, if you go to Psalm 89 and verse 5, we're clearly in the supernatural dimension. Notice verse 5, "The heavens will praise thy wonders, O Lord, thy faithfulness also in the assembly of the holy ones," which was always supernatural beings in the Old Testament, the assembly of the holy ones. Verse 6, "Who in the skies is comparable to the Lord?" Well, who else is in the heavenly places, the skies? Supernatural beings. Verse 7, "A God greatly to be feared in the council of these supernatural beings," the holy ones. Verse 9, "Thou dost rule the swelling of yam." In other words, the boisterous one, this son of pride, when he swells, you rule him. Again, supernatural beings are in mind all the way through this passage. Verse 10, "Thou thyself did crush Rahab." You remember it says in Genesis 3 that yes, the serpent would bruise his heel, but he would be crushed. His head would be crushed. "Thou did crush Rahab." Then a couple of others, just Job 26, if you turn back. Well, let's go on to Isaiah. We're on the way to Isaiah. Go to Isaiah 27. And then we'll go back to Job 26. Isaiah 27 and verse 1. "In that day the Lord will punish Leviathan, the fleeing serpent," echoes of Genesis 3, "with his fierce anger and his mighty sword," his word, "even Leviathan, the twisting serpent, and he will kill the dragon who lives in the sea," referring back to these supernatural creatures. And then finally, Job 26. There are several references in Job. We'll only look at one of them. And so Job 26:11, and you'll get it coming out so clearly here. "The pillars of heaven tremble." The pillars in the supernatural world are supernatural beings. That's why they were created, to sustain the creation, and they rebelled against the Creator. "The pillars of heaven tremble and are amazed at his rebuke. He quieted Yam, this is 26:12, "with his power. And by his understanding he shattered Rahab." Verse 13, "by his spirit," the word breath in Hebrew is exactly the same word as spirit, "by his spirit the heavens," these supernatural principalities and powers in the heavens, "by his spirit the heavens are cleared, and his hand has pierced the fleeing serpents." And so we could go on. Many, many Old Testament. So what are we saying in conclusion? Job walks through the creation And God begins to show him that creation is composed of both natural and supernatural beings. God shows him both as they have interacted with each other in the drama of the book. There's the interaction of the supernatural forces of destruction and the human dimension of Job, his situation, and his friends. Why does God show him Behemoth and Leviathan to give him a concrete and clear picture of what was happening backstage? No, just some little hints. If God can create and control creation, including the supernatural world of the Behemoth and the Leviathan, which is utterly beyond Job's control, which he would see as he saw revelation of these primeval forces of chaos, then Job's life, a piece of this creation, is also under his control, which is all that Job needs to know. To be at peace and to be content, even not yet knowing if he's going to be healed, even not yet knowing if he's ever going to have anything back of what he lost, because God has showed him the creation and his wonderful wisdom, his wonderful love, his wonderful including control over the unseen world. And with this, Job says, it must be okay. It must be okay. Which is why in the Lord's second speech, in chapter 40 and 41, he seems to give some revelation into the supernatural world.